Well, once again, we want to resume our exposition of the book of Revelation. So turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 12. We're going to look at verse 17, withstanding the dragon's rage. Let's remind ourselves of the context of chapter 12. Remember the literary structure of the book of Revelation. We've now entered into the second half of Revelation. This is the part of Revelation in which John describes the church's conflict with the demonic powers and principalities. So he shows us the things that are happening behind and through the events that transpire on earth so that we might perceive the activity of the evil one here, the dragon, who, as we'll see in chapter 13, energizes the two beasts, the civil and religious authorities of the Babylonian society that is described later as a seductive harlot that entices men into the sins of idolatry. Chapter 12 also is the beginning of the fourth cycle of the seven cycles of the book of Revelation, and we've entitled this cycle the enmity of the two seeds. And of course, that's very prominent as you allow your eye to follow along by way of review with what we've already seen in Revelation chapter 12. We see the enmity of the two seeds. John toggles back and forth between what's transpiring in heaven and what's transpiring on earth. We begin in chapter 12 of verse 1 and 2 with a sign in heaven of a woman who is in the throes of giving birth. Verse 3 and 4, another sign in heaven, the dragon poised to devour the child upon his birthing. And then in chapter 12, verse 5, we toggle back to the earth where the son is now born. And immediately John rushes us through the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and enthronement of Jesus Christ, quoting and referencing there from Psalm 2, where he now reigns and rules with a rod of iron. Verse 6 stays on the earth. The woman flees to the wilderness, and we are informed that we need to be sensitive to Exodus motifs. The journey in the wilderness now describes the people of God in the new covenant. In verses 7 through 9, we again are back in heaven. And we see a war between Michael and the good angels, the dragon and the evil angels. The dragon loses this conflict and he and his host are cast out of heaven to the earth. We're told that the dragon is none other than the serpent, the devil, Satan. And John repeatedly emphasizes that he has been now cast out of heaven and thrown down to the earth. So in verse 10 to verse 12, heaven celebrates. There's an explosion of celebration on the occasion of the expulsion of the accuser of the brethren, who now contends with the people of God on earth. But they, in verse 11, are victorious as justified witnesses of Christ who love Christ more than they love their life in this present age. Heaven celebrates, but we see in verse 12, woe now comes to the earth as he rages, knowing that he has only but a short time. To orient ourselves again to the context, let's read now from verse 13 to verse 16. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the dragon, of the serpent, rather. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So here again we are on earth, and the dragon persecutes the woman, who nonetheless is protected and preserved in the wilderness as she takes her place that God has prepared for her as she embraces her identity and purpose of being the Church of Christ. Now, the dragon's tactic in this persecution is to use words against the woman. He is the accuser of the brethren, and he is the liar and murderer from the beginning. So he persecutes the woman with deceptive false teachings and accusations that flow out of his mouth like a flood. But the earth opens its mouth, mitigates and neutralizes Satan's river of lies. Now, I've interpreted that in our last study as the presence of common grace goodness in this world, which is yet upheld and sustained by Christ so as to retain the original order of God's good creation. So in every culture, in every society, there are the institutions of the creation ordinances. There is a family. There is a proper work ethic. There is a some sense of religious morality. And all of those things in a culture can serve to the benefit of the church, the true church of Christ. Common grace is a platform on which the gospel can be launched. And when a society is salted with the gospel, the church will strengthen the morality of common grace virtues, strengthening the family, strengthening a work ethic, strengthening the habit of worshipful rest, and all these things, not saving virtues in themselves, but good things that are common to all men as image of God, who are endowed with consciences and have a moral awareness and thus capable of some relative good. So here's the situation of the church in this present age. She has a place in the wilderness. She's persecuted by the dragon, but also nourished and protected by the Lord. And that's the ongoing situation of the church between the first and the second comings of Christ. There's an ebb and flow in the church's health over the course of church history. There are times when the church is strong in her worship and her witness, and times when she's weak. There's an ebb and flow in the society's embrace and express of common grace, sometimes strong, sometimes weak. There's an ebb and flow with the church's experience of the dragon's persecution, varied at different times, at different places. The nature and the intensity of the opposition varies. But the dragon is always attempting to deceive or to accuse the people of God. And we can see Satan's tactics when we look back retrospectively at the seven churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And we see that here is the church living on earth with the benefits of common grace, with the reality of a common curse, the fall, and with the conflict and enmity of the two seeds. So let's focus now on verse 17 for the time that remains. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Let's look first of all at the dragon's ongoing rage with the woman. So the dragon was enraged with the woman. The verse begins in the NASB, so in the ESV and NIV, that word is translated then. In the New King James, that word is translated simply and. The word means this is a continuation. This says a continuation and also something of an intensification of what has just been described in verse 13 to verse 16. That there is a continuation of this flooding, this attempt with deceptive words and accusations to try to sweep the church away. Now remember that the church is being persecuted by Satan because Satan is losing in this war, and he knows it, and he knows that his time is running short. And it is as the church is faithful to her witness, to her testimony. And you remember the original word there is martyrao, which can be translated martyr in certain contexts. As the church witnesses, even to the point of martyrdom, she is overcoming because there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ, and death is therefore conquered for those who are united to the risen Christ. So chapter 12 presents this frustrated enemy who repeatedly has been defeated on several occasions. He's been unable to devour the child who was birthed by the woman. He's unable to lay hold of the woman because she escapes to the wilderness where she is nourished and protected. He is unable to win the war in heaven, being cast out, having lost legal access to the throne of God, where he now can no longer make accusations in God's court against the people of God. And he fails in his attempt to sweep the woman away with the flood of his deceptive words. And so we see that he is, in verse 17, enraged. Now, it's an interesting verb. It's an interesting form of this verb because John uses the passive voice. In other words, it's as though the serpent, the dragon, is gripped by something that takes hold of him. He's being acted upon. That's what the passive voice indicates, as though a force is working in and through him, controlling and taking over. Now, I'm not saying by this that Satan is not an active sinner, that he is somehow not responsible. He is indeed a moral agent. But the use of a passive voice for this verb is interesting, and it brings to mind, again, the enmity that God has established between these two seeds. You remember that foundational passage in Genesis 3:15, where the Lord, speaking to the serpent, says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." So we are dealing with a God-originated conflict and a God-originated hostility imposed between the dragon and the dragon's seed, otherwise seen in Revelation as the earth dwellers, and the woman, the church, and her seed. And that seed can be singular, as it is in Galatians 3, pointing to Christ, or that seed can be corporate. It can be plural. It can speak of the children, as it's interpreted here, or rather translated here in verse 17, the church, Christians. Now, men and angels are moral agents responsible for their choices and behavior. But it's sobering to realize that we all act within the context of supernatural realities. So there is woe, verse 12, that has now come to the earth. A persecuting, raging dragon, which now is in opposition to creation, to the earth, to the good order of creation ordinances. And it is that opposes the evil one when we see the earth opening its mouth and drinking up the river from the dragon's mouth. And there is evidence, even as we've seen in the previous cycles, the cycles of the seals, the cycles of the trumpets, where the judgment of God does have ramifications, evidently, upon the environment of the created order. But notice that it is the woman with whom the dragon is enraged. It is the woman who is targeted by the wrath and anger of the dragon. Now, the news media, the educators, the scholars, the politicians, our military generals, the business moguls of this age would immediately refute what I'm about to say. But brethren, the focus of history, as determined by God, the focus of history is the Church of Jesus Christ, is the people of God. What is most significant for all mankind is the bride of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, the woman. And the evil one is attacking the woman. We could look to the Old Testament and see on occasion how God uses the nations round about Old Covenant Israel as a rod of discipline, raising up Assyria in order to discipline the northern kingdoms for her idolatry, raising up Babylon in order to be a rod of discipline upon the southern kingdom of Judah for her covenant infidelities and apostasy. The history of the nations is secondary to the primary protagonist of human history, and that is the Church of Jesus Christ united to Him around whom all history concerns, and that is Christ Himself. At the end of history, we will see the arrival of the Bride of Christ come in resurrected, consummated glory. That's the goal to which history is being driven. Final judgment will be executed with a concern for how men have treated the bride of Jesus Christ, even the least of Christ's brethren. And it is when Christ returns that the people of God will then be revealed for who they are in Him in Colossians chapter 3. And so this is the end to which history is heading. So when you hear this common phrase in our day, that we want to be on the right side of history, make sure you understand the biblical interpretation of where history is directed so that you are indeed united to Christ and stand with Him when He returns and executes final judgment. It is then that we will see what we are to experience even now, even in the throes of tribulation, in the challenges of overcoming and the spiritual warfare, it will be evident that the seed of the woman is triumphant. Now, Satan, according to 1 Timothy 3:6, his primary sin is pride. And he's enraged with jealousy. He's enraged with hatred for Christians and for the woman because he understands that we are to be elevated in union with Christ above the angels, that we are particularly loved of God, and that our salvation spells the humiliation and the defeat and the damnation of Satan, the two beasts, and the harlot, as we'll see at the end of the book of Revelation. And knowing this, and knowing that he has only but a short time, he is overwrought with rage against us. So we see the dragon's ongoing rage with the woman in verse 17, in the beginning of that verse. Now, secondly, let's return to that verse and look at the dragon's war with the woman's children. Here we look at the words that the dragon went off to make war with the rest of her children. Now, we've seen this symbol of the woman in our previous studies and how this symbol of the woman has various nuances and dimensions of significance. And here the woman merges with her children, the seed of the woman, as we see in Genesis 3:15. So this serpent's rage and the serpent's anger targets one and the same enemy, the woman, the church, and her seed, her children, Christians. And you need to acknowledge that in the Bible, the church and Christians are not separated from one another. In the Bible, a Christian is one who is part of the church. And that is the target of Satan's wrath. Now, the war is set in Revelation 12 in the context of this flood from the dragon's mouth, these overwhelming words of deception and accusation. But the context that John has in mind, and we'll see this as we proceed in chapter 13, the Old Testament context that John has in mind takes us back to Daniel chapter 7. And we've had reason to be in Daniel chapter 7 previously in prior studies. And in Daniel chapter 7, we see things that we looked at in when we studied the two witnesses, if you remember, in Revelation chapter 11. As you're looking at Daniel chapter 7, allow your eye simply to drop down on verses that ought to be familiar with you now. Verse 13, where we see the Son of Man, the resurrected Christ, who now enters into the glory of heaven and assumes universal dominion, being enthroned as Lord of Lords in verse 14. But he reigns in the midst of the ravaging, angry opposition of the beasts that are described in verse 15 to verse 17. However, in spite of that opposition, we're told of the ultimate victory of the people of God in verse 18. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Now, Daniel is being given this vision, and he has a heavenly angelic spokesman who is communicating to him in the midst of this. And Daniel has become unsettled about the fourth beast. There are four beasts in Daniel 7, and the fourth one is particularly unsettling with this menacing little horn. And so he asks further questions to get clarification in verse 19 and 20. And how is it that this beast in verse 21 seems to be triumphant? I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. This is unsettling to Daniel, but that is only a temporary defeat, because we see in verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Now, remember, we saw this same pattern when we looked at the two witnesses in Revelation 11. We were reminded that as the two witnesses gave their testimony, they were indestructible until they had finished their testimony. Then they were overcome by the beast. And their bodies, you remember, lie unburied in the streets of the world. Yet, after that apparent defeat, we see the coming of Christ and the resurrection of the two witnesses, and the final judgment upon those who were in opposition to Christ's witnesses. They appear to be defeated, but the second coming of Christ gives resolution and victory to the saints. That's the same pattern that we see working out in Revelation 12 and 13 and onward as we look at the dragon and the two beasts and the harlot. But our attention is brought particularly to how it is that this fourth beast gains some measure of advantage over the saints. And we read of that in verse 25 of Daniel 7. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alteration in times and in law. And they will be given into his hand for time, times, and half a time. You notice that he wears the saints down. There are Greek translations of this Hebrew text that interpret this word as deceiving or lying, that he manages to deceive many who are otherwise identified as the saints. And being a lawyer-like creature, he changes the law, wants to change history itself, change how we mark time, how we remember history itself. And this is all part of the river of the flood of lies and accusations that flow from the mouth of the serpent in Revelation 12:15. But again, we realize that at the end, ultimately, it is God who triumphs. His judgment is victorious. These beasts are eternally destroyed, and indeed, the saints do inherit the eternal kingdom. Notice verse 26 of Daniel 7, but the court will sit for judgment and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty and dominion and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Now, Daniel is speaking about things that have an immediate relevance to the exiles in Babylon. You remember, Daniel is in exile in Babylon. But he's describing things that also pertain to us in the church age, and in particular, in light of the resurrection of the Son of Man and his enthronement in Daniel 7 and verse 13. We too now are in conflict with satanic beasts that are raging against us and on occasion can appear to defeat the people of God with their lying, murderous words. But Satan is ultimately defeated and the saints are given the eternal kingdom of God. And we need to remember and have appreciation for the evil one's tactics here. He wears the saints down. He makes alterations in time and the law, and his deceptive words are like a sandpaper that just continue to rub up against the church and against the Christians and wear them down over a period of time. And brethren, this wearing down has been going on before we were born, and should the Lord tarry, will continue after we pass from the scene. Indeed, when you look at the history of the development of thought and theology in the Western world itself, we can trace the wearing down that we see now so evident in the perversions of the created order all around us. That wearing down and lying and deceptions began even in the Middle Ages and on through the history of the development of Western philosophy and Western theology, and all of us have been born into a context in which certain things are believed and taught, and we receive those teachings, and if they are not rooted in the Word of God, they are the effect of this deceptive wearing down that has brought our generation to think that it's normal and natural to live at such a distance from the good order of the created goodness of God. So that men have become so deceived, even at the point of what it means to be male and female image of God. But the church is protected. The church is nourished and protected by God as she takes her place in this wilderness journey. Gregory Beale writes, Jesus protects the church from temptations to compromise in the face of persecution and seductive teaching, which originate from the devil. The church in her place is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And she is taught the truth by the Spirit of truth concerning him who is the way, the truth, and the life. And we who are in Christ are taught this truth. Hendrickson observes, William Hendrickson says, true, the evil one tries to engulf the church in a stream of lies, delusions, religious isms, philosophical falsehoods, political utopias, quasi-scientific dogmas, but the true church is not fooled. Worldly people, on the other hand, are ready to swallow the entire river whole. This failure to deceive the church makes the devil very angry. He's determined to direct his attack against the rest of the woman's seed, that is, against individual believers. So the evil one goes after the church as church, institutional, organizational, the house of God in her worship, in her doctrinal integrity. And the evil one also wants to sweep individual Christians away from a fidelity and attachment to Christ and to the way of worship and witness, that narrow way that leads to life. My family recently had opportunity to vacation in the Gulf Coast of Florida. We were unable to enter into the ocean and or into the waters, because every day was a double red flag day, which means that on those occasions there is a very strong riptide, a very strong current that is running parallel to the shore. And if you go out too far into the water, that current is going to pick you up off of your feet and carry you on, and it is so strong that it can overcome. In fact, there were several who drowned during the period of time when we were in that part of the country. And brethren, that can happen when you see individual Christians who become lax and careless about being in the place of God's appointment in this wilderness journey. And they become careless in their churchmanship. They become careless in protecting their eyes and their ears and the words that they take in and contemplate. And they begin to drift away. The current begins to pull them away. And they can get pulled away. And if they're caught in a riptide, they can get pulled away to the point of being submerged and drowned. And that is the goal of the evil one. He wants us to drift off, and he wants to drown us in words of deception and lies. And this is indeed then the war with the woman's children. Thirdly, having seen the dragon's rage with the woman and the war with the woman's children, we come back to Revelation 12, 17, and our eyes now focus on the words, who keep the commandments of God. Thirdly, here we see the obedience of the woman's children. Now, John has informed us of the supernatural provisions and the protection that is ours in our place in the wilderness. God is at work to preserve us. But he constantly profiles the people of God as a persevering people, actively overcoming, fighting the good faith, persevering, striving. You see, God preserves us by enabling us to persevere. You see this active, persevering obedience, as we saw earlier in verse 11 of Revelation 12. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony and because they did not love their life even when faced with death. Here are believers, worshipers, testifiers, lovers, and now obedient keepers of the commandments of God. Now, there are some who teach that Christians ought not to concern themselves with God's commandments. They would tell us that such concern was relegated to the people of the Old Covenant. But now we're told we're free from the law. We're not under law, but we're under grace. We need to be very careful. What are the commandments of God? Well, Jesus helps us to define the commandments of God in Matthew chapter 19, when the rich young ruler approaches him and asks what he must do to obtain eternal life. And in Matthew 19 and verse 17, Jesus says to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." So evidently, Jesus endorses obedience to the commandments. And the young man says, "Okay, which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus quotes from the Ten Commandments. In Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, previously in the Gospel of Matthew, when you turn to Matthew 5 and we read the words of Jesus in verse 17 to verse 19, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus does not abolish the law of God. In fact, Jesus fulfills the law of God in the sense that he takes the law and advances it to its eschatological, God-focused, God-oriented goal and purpose. How does he do that? He does that by embodying the righteousness of the 10 words. He humanizes the law of God. He humanizes God's righteousness for men, which is the love of God and the love of neighbor. Jesus moves the law from the tablets of stone onto himself. And he presents himself as the law's fulfillment. He is the perfect human embodiment of legal, loving obedience to God and love to neighbor. Now, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2 and 3, that this is true of us as well, who are regenerated of the Spirit and who are united to Jesus Christ. Remember the prophecy of those who are of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. That prophecy of new covenant is the blessing of having the law of God written onto our hearts, which is what the Holy Spirit does when he regenerates the heart and writes life into that heart, life that is of the Holy Spirit, life with moral integrity, life with moral significance. So that Paul is able to say in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2 and 3, that the law that was once written on tablets of stone, referring to the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, that law now is written onto the human heart of the regenerated child of God. So that now the Christian becomes the letter that is read by men. We become the medium that communicates divine righteousness, God's righteousness for men. We communicate that to those who'll never read the Bible, but they read our lives. We are a letter read by men communicating the righteous morality of the law of God written onto our hearts through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So we, as we're described in Revelation 12:17, are eager to be obedient to the commandments of God. Now, remember the context in all of this is warfare. Is obedience to the commandment of God for a people who are on a wilderness journey, does that have anything to do with military strategy? Well, let's look back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And there we see Moses addressing a people who are in the wilderness on the threshold of entering the promised land under the military direction of Joshua, about to engage in conquest and battle. And he speaks to them of the significance for military victory in their obedience to God. Deuteronomy 28, notice verse 7. The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way and flee from you 7 ways. That is a picture of victory on the battlefield. Notice what he says in verse 9. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. So the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you. Walk with integrity, brethren. Walk with consistency. Bear a testimony to the commandments of God and righteous love and obedience. And even your enemies will respect you. Even your enemies will at least acknowledge, if they don't believe what you believe, they'll acknowledge you believe what you believe. And that you're standing with faithfulness in your convictions, and that will earn respect. And perhaps they won't take the name of the Lord in vain in your presence. Or they won't communicate that crude and crass joke in your presence. Or they won't otherwise be blasphemous and deceptive in your presence, because they've come to the realization that your moral integrity has a certain spiritual strength to it, and that you're an overcomer, and that you are in this battle with lies and accusations and deceptions, as one indeed who is triumphing. So the dragon was enraged with the woman. We see the rage of the dragon with the woman, and went off to make war with the rest of her children, the war with her children, who are obedient to the commandments of God, the obedience of the woman's children. And now fourthly, the fidelity of the woman's children. In the last part of our verse, and hold to the testimony of Jesus. You see, this is a profile of the persevering, striving people of God. They're keeping the commandments of God, which is to guard and protect and safeguard and retain the integrity of those words. Again, they're holding on to the testimony of Christ. They're possessing the testimony without relinquishing it. They're holding on, and they're keeping their grasp on their witness, their testimony to Christ. And the evil one would come with the dragon and the beast and the harlot and try to pry the fingers of the believer off of that testimony. And the believer says, no, I'm not relinquishing my grip of faith upon Christ. And it is, notice, the testimony of Jesus. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, the one who lived and died and rose again for us, the one who is now seated on the throne of God at the right hand of the Ancient of Days, who now makes intercession for us, who is our King, our great prophet, our great high priest. And he is the one of whom we witness. So that testimony, martyrdom, this becomes the dominant characteristic of the overcomer that John profiles in the book of Revelation. That one who does not relinquish stewardship and fidelity to the maintenance of God's worship and the witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And such a one is an overcomer. He is obedient to the commandments of God, and he holds to the testimony of Christ. We're going to see this description later in chapter 14 and verse 12, where John explicitly says, here is the perseverance or steadfastness of the saints, what? Who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus Christ. So here is how saints persevere in the way of obedience to God's commandments. Their faith is in Christ, and that faith is not some subjective feeling, some hidden thing. No, it is testified. It is announced, declared. It is made evident. We are preserved, for we, as we've seen, are those who are sealed. We are the 144,000 given the seal and protected by God. We are the true temple of God at the beginning of chapter 11, who is measured and kept by God. But we are also those who are persevering. And we are persevering by obedience and by faith, maintaining our testimony. And here is the walk of the Christian. Faithfulness, covenant, fidelity, perseverance, overcoming. Now, brethren, having looked at that our text in Revelation 12:17, we can make this singular application. And that is this, that the rage of the dragon will test our faith. Now, it's challenging to give due weight and gain balance when we realize that we live in a world full of common grace. It is a fallen world, and there are evidences of common curse. And there is the reality of the enmity of the seeds and the evil one who is persecuting the woman and her children. How do we gain balance in all of this when we are called to live in the cross currents of society and social institutions and all of the powers that be that are going in cross direction to our pursuit of the straight and narrow way that leads to eternal life? How do we give balance to this rage that Satan has against the woman? We hear about the wrath, the war of the devil. And we may immediately envision our persecuted brethren in other parts of the world who are endeavoring to worship and bear witness under the oppression of a communistic regime or under the oppression of an Islamic culture. They who are immediately confronted with the risk of financial loss, of vocational loss, of material and physical harm. But brethren, do not be naive. We live on a battlefield that is just as lethal and dangerous to our eternal souls as our dear brethren in other parts of the world who are being more materially and physically persecuted. If Satan can't push you, he'll pull you. And his wrath is vented against the woman in every culture, every society, throughout every epoch of church history. And he'll endeavor to entice you to embrace doctrines that flatter you into thinking that somehow you're more righteous, more loving, more fair, more just than God himself. He'll attempt to deceive you into thinking that you'll be okay. You can mature as a Christian and you need not take seriously the issues of mortification of your sin. You need not be all that disciplined in your Bible reading and personal prayer life, in the maintenance of a good conscience as you walk with your family and in the workplace. He'll try to convince you that you'll be okay. You can live at a distance from the church. You don't have to be that serious about discipleship. He'll try to distract you. He'll try to distract you with things that have real moral significance, worthy causes for which you can invest your energies and your attention and your time, and he would love to see you spend your ethical and religious energies in the things that are very good and very helpful in their due place. But he would love to see those good things displace and move out the holy things, the most important and supreme things. And you spend your time having failed to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's one of the reasons why Paul prays for us in Philippians 1, 9 to 11, that we'll have the discernment to approve, to make moral judgment, to weigh the relative value and worth, to approve the things that are excellent. Many, many good things can occupy our time and attention that are not part of the kingdom in the redemptive work of God and the maintenance of his worship and witness. How do we have a balance when we see ourselves so vulnerable in so many ways here as the dragon rages against us? There are times when it can become very scary to live on a battlefield, when you come to terms with the fact that there is an active devil who is pursuing and persecuting you, that you are facing the cross currents, the riptides of the flood of lies that can overwhelm you through all of our media and all of the communication, all of the voices. And Satan, we're told, is raging and he's at war. And it can be frightening. I confess that there are times when when I cry out as a child to my Father, I'm afraid. I'm afraid for myself. I'm afraid for my family. I'm afraid for you, the church. I'm afraid for the church at large. I'm afraid for my unconverted family and neighbors, wondering, what does this dragon's warfare look like in my life, in this sector of the battlefield? And it can become very, very frightening. But for those of us who were together some time ago when we studied in the book of Habakkuk, you may remember that Habakkuk, at the end of his prophecy, was absolutely petrified. He had to come to terms with the fact that the Babylonians were indeed on their way, and that there was no escape for him. He was going to be part of that generation who were to be deported and exiled in Babylon, and he was to see his friends and his neighbors captive, many of them abused, to see the temple destroyed and burned, to see the city of Jerusalem brought into total destruction. You read about this in Lamentations. You read about it in Jeremiah, a time of terrible, terrible warfare in which the people of God look like they are being defeated. How does Habakkuk, you remember, end his prophecy? I heard, and my inward parts trembled. The sound of my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones. In my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me walk on my high places. And then he says at the end, for the choir director on my stringed instruments. He is a prophet who is also a priest. And he says, I want these things to be sung. This is the revealed word of God through the prophet Habakkuk to become part of the very worship of God's people. Yes, we will be called to face very scary, frightening, very uncomforting things. But we will exult in the God of our salvation, because the God of our salvation is the God who raises the dead. And the worst that our enemy can do to us is kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. They can kill the body, but be fearful of him who is able to kill both body and soul in hell, Jesus tells us. And we who are united to Christ are delivered, even though we must go through that first death. We are delivered in union with him who is the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in him shall not die. Even though he die, yet he shall live, because we are delivered from the second death that we'll learn about later in Revelation, that describes an eternity of separation from God in hell. Therefore, knowing that God is our salvation, we with Habakkuk can begin to sing and maintain God's worship, singing songs of victory. Derek Thomas would encourage us when he writes, the closer we follow Jesus, the more likely we are to become Satan's target. But equally, the more likely we are to know the protecting grace of our Father in heaven. So, brethren, as we consider the ragings of the devil, as we consider the war of the dragon, my encouragement to you, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I'm not saying that it won't hurt, that it doesn't hurt. I'm not saying that it's not frightening. When I'm afraid, I'll put my faith in you. There are times to be afraid. But I am saying, you overcome, even if you are called to martyrdom. Here are the words of our Lord in Isaiah 43. But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. When you walk through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. You will not be swept away by the lies and the deception. As you persevere in obedience to God's commands and hold to the testimony of Christ. When you walk through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Holy One of Israel, the Lord, your God, your Savior. You are precious in my sight. You are honored, and I love you. Stay in the love of God. Walk in covenant fidelity to Jesus Christ. Love Him more than your life in this present age, more than any other person in this present age. Love Him. He loves you and will preserve and keep you. So do not be afraid, but be faithful. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that we might know the ministry and strengthening of the Holy Spirit of the Triune God, who takes the very Word of God and makes that Word alive in our hearts. Lord, take the seed of your Word and cause it to germinate within the soil of our hearts. May we know that Word revealed in the person of Christ Jesus, He who is the Lamb of God who has overcome, He who we bear testimony of, He who we worship, He who is our great mediator, our great high priest and king, who brings us into the loving embrace of you, our God and our Father. By your Spirit we cry out, Abba, keep us, protect us, nourish us, preserve us, and enable us with courageous faith to fight this good fight, to maintain integrity of obedience, love for Christ, love for the people of God, love for our neighbor, love for our enemies. Lord God, help us to overcome in this battle through the victory of gospel love. And may in these things we know something of your protecting presence, the embrace of your grace upon our hearts and our lives as you take us to yourself and show us your own love for us in Christ. Lord, we ask that we might be faithful to overcome and to bring glory and praise to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.